This morning we look together in 1 John at the reality of our new birth in Jesus Christ and the evidences that speak to us that that is real. And we saw from the Word of God that there are four evidences. The first is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The second is that we love God and we love one another. The third is that we obey the commands of God. And the fourth is that we overcome the world in our own hearts. Four clear measures by which we can search out our own hearts and ask ourselves, am I truly born again? Am I truly looking forward to the reality of eternal life? And we saw that if we do believe that Jesus is the Christ, then we can look forward to eternal life because that is a work that has been wrought in our lives by the Spirit of God. Not something that we engineered or generated. It's something that God has worked and He has given us that new birth. And since God has given us that new birth, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And since God has worked the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we are held safe for all eternity in the hands of God. And that will usher forth in this love for God. And not only love for God, but love for one another. And it will also give us the desire to obey the commands of God. Not just to receive them as ideas, but to actually obey them. And through those commands, to address the issues in our hearts that would lead us into the patterns of the world. Tonight I want to look at the second of those specific evidences of faith, that we are to love one another. And we see in 1 Timothy, because it wasn't just an idea that the Lord had or John had, Paul also picked this up. And he says that the charge or the aim of the charge, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, so that Timothy would preach this to the church at Ephesus, is that we would have this love. Love is the epicenter doctrine of the Christian faith. Because God is love. And all that God is doing in the world for His own glory is being manifest through the love that He had for us in the death of Christ and His ongoing love for us. You lift love out of Christianity and you don't have Christianity. Because if you lift love out of Christianity, you don't have God. If you lift love out of Christianity, you don't have the cross. If you lift love out of Christianity, we're not here. And historically, the Reformed Church, and I use that term in its broader sense, has not been exceptionally good at showing love, owning love, living in love. We tend to think of Christians who are good at loving other Christians as being those who are very zealous in the things of the Spirit of God. Reformed Christians, well, we know more of the doctrines. We understand the theology. We have a very clear sense of the doctrines of grace. We understand the attributes of God. We understand the works of God. We understand how that is to impact our lives. Give us a question on what justification is, and we can answer the question. We can even answer what propitiation is. Well, I trust you can. But that's not of the utmost importance. It is important that we understand doctrine. But what is of the utmost importance is that we love one another. For in the night that Jesus was betrayed, He gave that instruction three times to His disciples. He says in John chapter 14 that we're to love one another. He doesn't leave any room for misunderstanding the clearness with which He wants that truth to be owned. He says that He is giving to His disciples a new commandment, and we've looked at this before, new in the sense that it is not new, absolutely, but new in the sense that He is in, infusing it with new energy. Because the command to love one another and love God flows through all the entire scriptures. It is in the Old Testament, that command. So when Jesus says on the night in which he is betrayed, I give you a new command that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. By this, all disciples will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Three times he taps, love one another, love one another, love one another. On the night in which he is betrayed, the night in which he is going to speak with great clarity, great precision, not that Jesus spoke at any time in a confused way or with a lack of precision. But here on this night, he's giving them of the essence of who he is and who he wants them to be. And so when we turn to 1 Timothy and Paul's instruction to Timothy, and when Timothy is in Ephesus, and we read that he is charging Timothy to charge those who would hear him that they are to love. We're not dealing with a peripheral issue here. We're dealing with something of incredible importance. And I want to look at that now, and I want us to see how first we have a capacity to love. I then want to look at the command to love. And then, for the bulk of the sermon, I want to look at our commitment to love. The capacity to love. When Jesus commanded his apostles to love one another, he was commanding them to do something that he knew they could do. He was commanding them to do that because he knew that they were not highly gifted, loving men in and of themselves. But he knew 11 of those men were men who had experienced the love of God. And that they had the capacity to love. They had the capacity to love because of God's love. And we saw this morning how in 1 John, we read it in 1 John chapter 3, how that statement regarding the fact that God is love is made frequently. It's not that love is an attribute of God in the sense of that God is able to do something, that he is wise or he is good. When it says that God is love, it's speaking of the very essence of his being. It speaks of the very essence of the being of God. God is love. It's not simply that God has wisdom, that God is all-knowing, that God is everlasting. It is of his very being. If I can put it in a crude way, if you were to cut God, he would bleed with love. In a sense, it's not as crude as we think when we think of the fact that the bleeding of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is the greatest manifestation of love that God has shown. Knowing that God is love, and knowing that he did not keep that love to himself, but he, through that love, brought us from death to life. We, therefore, as a result of God's love for us, have a capacity to love. Clearly stated. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind or manner of love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Children of God. And what does that being a child of God mean? That being a child of God means that we are to love one another because we can love one another because God has infused the capacity within us to love one another. That's very important. You see, that's what distinguishes the Christian from the unbeliever. The unbeliever will love, no doubt. In fact, the unbeliever sometimes loves to a greater degree his friends and those whom he likes than Christians do. There are many, many people who are not believers in Jesus Christ, who have far stronger marriages than Christian marriages. It's just a fact. They have a bond of friendship that means that they would do anything for each other. They never whine about each other. They have a relationship in which she is very, very generous towards her husband and really, really cares for him. And he equally really cares for his wife. I have seen those relationships. And they're a beautiful thing to see. Two human beings who really, 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 in God's common grace, have been brought together and love each other immensely. But the love of the world, you see, is a love that arises out of a heart that is seeking its own self-interest. And because that love arises out of its own self-interest, that love has limitations. Those limitations are such that if the person feels that they're not getting what they need or what they want, then the love tends to taper off. It tends not to stand strong. And we are like that in our natural state. You and I are exactly the same as those who are in the world. We love other people in a very often self-centered way. It is reciprocal. I will love you. You will love me. I will get from you what I want. You will get from me what you want. And we will have this relationship, this synergy, based on such a personal, intimate interaction. Or it may not be intimate, depending who the person is. But you see, we have another dimension. And that other dimension is given to us by God. And that other dimension means that we can love in a way in which the world cannot love. We can know love in a way in which the world cannot know love. For the godless do not know the love of God because they have not experienced the love of God, and so they do not have that sense of peace and contentment which the godly in Christ do. But you and I can love other people. You and I can love other people that we don't like. You and I have that capacity to love other people because God is love and He has given us that capacity. That's a very, very important thing to understand. Because if we don't understand that, then we think that we're just a better version of the godless. And that we love a few more people because those few more people have the same interests as what we have, the same camaraderie. And so we will exempt ourselves from loving everyone because we find reasons why we don't have to love them. But the reality is that you and I can love one another regardless of whether we really like one another. I mean, we all are different people. We don't always have to like one another. You're allowed not to like everyone all the time. There may be things in our personalities that sometimes grate on one another. But that's not the point. The point is not about friendship. The point is not about liking. The point is about love. And love is an entirely different thing than just simply liking or having a friendship for someone based on a chemical reaction in terms of their personality with your personality or a similar ideology in respect of how the world should go. God's love, you see, reached into the world and He brought us from death to life when we were by nature objects of His holy wrath. He didn't like us. What was there to like about you and I? We were at enmity towards God. That word simply means we get angry every time we thought about God. Our hearts were hostile to God. You know what hostility is? Have you ever been in the presence of someone who's hostile? You can clearly feel it. You don't have to be very sensitive and you don't have to have a great deal of emotional capacity to understand when someone's been hostile to you. And yet when we were at war with God, raging against God, angry with God all the time, and when our heart was mixed with bitterness against God and His love for us, yet God loved us. So love of God is not predicated on liking or understanding in the sense of being familiar with the same sort of desires. Love just says, I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you. Born anew, we can love. Born in Christ. Isn't that a wonderfully liberating thing? That I don't have to go around trying to justify whether I'm going to love you or not. It's a very important thing for ministers to learn. That they are loved by God and they're to love the people of God. I did read an article this afternoon. It wasn't very long. It was an RP witness of the RP church, and it was on ministers and the pressure that ministers have experienced in the last 13 months. And the number of ministers who are contemplating giving up. The statistics were quite shocking, is too strong a word. Thought-provoking would be a better one. Just the pressures of trying to do the right thing in this season when everybody has their opinion. The minister knows that he is accountable before God for the pathway that has to be trod. Not singularly, because he has colleagues in eldership to help him. But it made me think about, I wonder if many men, and I don't sit on a height looking down at them, I wonder if many men have just lost in this season the knowledge that they're loved by God and their responsibility is to just love the people of God. To love the people of God. Even when people are fractious, even when people are frustrated, even when people are anxious, not to try and win them over by their personality, not to try and convince them that they think what they're doing is right, but just to love. Just to love. And what is good for ministers is good for everyone in the pew. So we have a capacity to love, and it's a wonderful capacity to have. A beautiful capacity to have. Capacity given to us by God. We don't have to keep trying to generate it. It's there. Then there's the command to love. And we have to love. We've seen that in essence in our reading. Jesus says in John chapter 14, and we've read it there in 1 John chapter 3, where he says, we are to love one another, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Note, this is a message that you have heard from the beginning. Not a new message, but from the beginning, that we should love one another. And how far is the beginning? When did the beginning start? Did the beginning start with Paul's writing to Timothy, or did the beginning start with Jesus, or did the beginning start with Deuteronomy chapter 6, or where did the beginning? Well, the beginning started. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. There's the beginning. You're going back to the very beginning, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. The call to love has been there since the beginning of time. John goes on and says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. That's how we know that we have passed from death to life, as we saw this morning. But this command is crystal clear. Having the capacity to love, we must love. It's not negotiable. We can't decide not to love. We can't have in our hearts the idea, I'm not going to love that person. That's not our territory to occupy. It's not our freedom to express. We have no liberty not to love, because God is love and God has loved us and God commands us to love one another. From the beginning of time right throughout history, the one command that has dominated the Word of God has been love God. Have no other gods before me. And love your fellow neighbor as yourself. And because God is love, we must love. Because if we are going to walk in the pathway of Jesus Christ, then we must follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. And God the Son is love, because God the Father is love and God the Spirit is love. And since God the Son is love and He manifests that at the cross at Calvary, then if we have the capacity to love, then we must walk in love. If we're going to follow after Jesus, we can't say, I'm a follower after Jesus, and not take the one big issue, the one big banner issue in Christianity, that of loving God and loving one another, and say, well, we'll just flip that and say, let's take that down. I'll love God, and I will pick and choose who I'm going to love. To choose not to love, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, is to be a liar. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. What does it mean to hate your brother? It means to not love them. What does that mean? It means that you do not listen to them, you do not care for them, you do not have a desire that when you're engaging with them in your thoughts, whether in via an email or whether in spoken word, that you're not thinking of the best for them. That you, in a sense, are looking to see what the catch is. Why is the person doing this? Why are they saying that? What are they trying to get out of this situation? That's where hate begins. Love, you see, banishes that. It banishes that. As we shall see towards the end of the sermon. Anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And here's the reason why. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. So you can't say, I love God who you have not seen, and say, I will hate my brother whom I have seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. There you have it again. Crystal clear, simple message. This commandment we have from God. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You cannot do anything but love your brother and sister. You're not allowed to. You can't walk on any ground that says, I will not love them. You're not at liberty to say, well, I don't like them, therefore I'm not going to love them. You just cannot do that. If you do that, you're saying something about what your belief in God is. You can't say, I believe in God because I've received his love, and then say, I'm not going to love my brother. Those two things are incongruous. It's a dichotomy. You can't do it. The commitment to love is clear. Paul says to Timothy, the aim of our charge is love. And then he mentions three things. It issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A good heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. The heart is where all this begins. The heart is the seat of our emotions. The heart is the place where we begin denying God. And the heart is also the place where God works in regenerating power, bring us to believe in him. And he implants in our hearts, as he said through the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, this desire to live in a way that's different. He said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God says, there's a time coming when the Spirit of God will come, and the Spirit of God will remove your heart of stone, that unloving, hating heart, and I will replace that with a heart of flesh that will love me and enable you to love your brother and sister in Christ. It's in the heart. But you note what it says about the heart. It doesn't say that it begins in the heart, because that's assumed. It speaks to the character or the nature of the heart from which love will be issued. A pure heart. Now, a regenerate heart is a pure heart. When God works in our hearts and removes the stone and replaces it with flesh, there is an infusion, spiritual, of purity and holiness. But that work of the Holy Spirit that engenders that work of purity and holiness, as Luke wrote in Acts chapter 15, that we have our hearts cleansed by faith. So we receive faith And that affects our hearts by the work of the Spirit and gives us a regenerate heart. But then there is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. Speaking here about the Gentiles coming into the church. And He made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So there's a regenerative work that replaces the stone heart with the flesh heart. But then there is an ongoing cleansing of the heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? I know that because in Psalm 119, we are told that we are to clean our hearts, that we're to cleanse our hearts. And the cleansing of that heart takes place by the power of God's Word in our hearts. Psalm 119, you'll know it when I read it to you. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, whose walk of the Lord. Blessed are those whose testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. And then in verse 9, how can a young man, and applies to every man, applies to every woman, keep his heart pure by guarding it according to your word? You see, there's this ongoing need for the cleansing work of God through the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, to make our hearts pure. We need pure hearts in order to be able to fulfill the command of God, great that it is, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. So your reading of God's Word, your taking in of God's Word, your engaging with God's Word is not simply to put knowledge into your mind. It's not simply that you will grow in your knowledge of the things of God, wonderful and necessary as that is. What you're doing when you read the Word of God in person or in your family, what you're doing when you're hearing the Word of God preached in the Lord's Day, what you're doing when you sit in a fellowship group during the week and receive the Word of God and discuss the Word of God, is that you're washing your heart with the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God that will enable you to fulfill the command of God and to love one another. If you do not engage with the Word of God, if the only time you engage in the Word of God in a serious way is when you come here on a Sunday. Man, if the only time you sit under the Word of God, the only time you open your Bible is to open up the passage when I read it on the Lord's Day, do you know what you're doing? I don't care how you're leading your family. You know what you're doing? You're putting yourself in a place where your heart will not be cleansed. No point in reading the verse to your son or your daughter. By what ways? No point teaching it to them that they might put it to their memory. If you're not going to actually do that yourself, you know why? Because they will look at your life as they grow up into teenage years and they will see, yeah, their daddy or their mommy gets it right in those degrees. But in terms of actually loving them and loving other people, and when they listen to their daddy and mommy talk after worship on a Sunday and home in the car about who said what and who didn't do what and who wasn't there today or who was there or what they were dressing, or they sit at home and they hear their parents talking about the life of the church and the things that are being done that are not just according to the way they see it or they think it. Know what they're experiencing there? Know what they're hearing? They're hearing that my daddy and my mommy, they are not cleansing their heart with the Word of God personally. That's what they're hearing. And because the Word of God is not cleansing them personally, they're hearing the fruit of that, not in a lack of biblical knowledge, but in a lack of love. And that purifying needs to be ongoing. The writer of the Proverbs says, Solomon, in all his astonishing wisdom that God gave him, says that we're to keep our hearts. And keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the wellspring of life. You know that verse incredibly well. But how do we keep our hearts? Well, we keep our hearts by keeping the Word of God close to our hearts. That's how we keep our hearts. Proverbs chapter 6, 21. Bind them on your heart always. What's he talking about? My son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teaching. What is the Father's commandments? It's the Word of God. What is the mother's instruction? It's the Word of God. Bind them on your heart. Tie them around your neck. Why would you bind them around your heart and tie them around your neck because they will be a cleansing influence on your soul. Why do you want the cleansing influence on the soul? You want the cleansing influence on the soul so that you will fulfill the command of God to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You see, there needs to be this cleansing for it to become a reality. Not just a cleansing of the heart, but there must, Paul writes, a good conscience. What's a good conscience? A good conscience is a clear conscience. A good conscience is a conscience that has had the Word of God speak to it. Where the psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any iniquitous way in me." Why does the psalmist ask God to search him through his word? Because the psalmist knows the deceitfulness of his own heart. He knows the capacity of his own heart to lead him into that which is wrong. And so knowing God's love and knowing that God will hem him in and care for him and love him, knowing that he's knit into the mother's womb by the knowledge of God, he says, "God, expose my heart." Why does he want his mind and his heart exposed? He wants it exposed because he wants his conscience to be clear. What will a clear conscience enable us to have? It will enable us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know yourself. When your conscience feels the weight of sin and you are guilty, it's harder to love God, isn't it? There's a distance there. There's just something about it. And you not only become annoyed at God, you become annoyed at other people around you. Isn't that true? When you have committed sin in your own heart and you're feeling guilty, man, you're crabbit with your wife, aren't you? It's the same with you, woman. When you know you've done something wrong and we're good at covering it, we're good at hiding it over, and we think it doesn't really affect us, we can somehow play the game with sin. And nobody knows. Well, the people in our homes know when we're crabbit. And sometimes we're crabbit because we're just tired. And sometimes we're crabbit just because we haven't had something to eat or it's a bad day. But there are times when we are in bad form because there's guilt in our hearts. And we're annoyed and angry with God, and we're annoyed and angry with everybody else around us. Why? Because we want to make ourselves feel better. And so we're angry with them. We need a clear conscience if we're going to love. We need a conscience that is steeped by the power of God and the work of the Spirit in the Word of God. When the Word of God comes to us, as James says in James chapter 5, and we mourn that reality of sin in our lives, not just the sort of crocodile tears, but the real mourning of it. When we really, really mourn our sin, and when we repent of our sin, and we seek to mortify that sin, we seek to actually put sin to death, identify the sin and destroy the sin, and we know that the Spirit comes to us and we feel the cleansing power of blood of Jesus again in our lives, and our conscience is clear. Suddenly there's in our hearts that love for God, and there's that love comes for our husband or our wife, even our children, and there's a love comes for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it all comes, you see, not by our trying, not by our trying to sort it out ourselves. The cleansing comes from Christ when we have a clear conscience that has been washed fresh in the shed blood of Jesus through the work of the Spirit as we have come to the Word of God and submitted ourselves to it. He speaks of sincere faith, not hypocritical faith, but faith that is centered in Christ, faith that rests in Christ, faith that yields obedience to Christ. Sincere faith, pure faith, cleansed faith, simple faith. Faith that's not marked by fear. Fear is a terrible thing. It's heinous. It's ugly. Just not good. We're fearful of each other because we think that one of us or some of us are getting on better than others. That's a terrible, terrible thing. I was speaking a moment or two ago about that attitude where we're looking at someone else's eyes to see, what game are you playing here? Do you know where that comes from? That comes from fear. comes from fear. Comes from a misunderstanding of the brother or sister in Christ. You know, the world of the church would be a much more pleasant place if we could turn off the tap of wanting to judge each other and seeing what angle are we trying to work in a given situation. If we could come to each other and say, there's no angle here. What this man or woman is saying is what they mean. They're being honest. They're marked with integrity. There is genuineness. There's sincerity here. Okay, sometimes it may be that a person has not been sincere, they're not being genuine, they're not being honest. But what drives us to always assume there's an angle? What drives us to think that we know better than what they think? Someone says to us, this is what this is. Why do we sit and think, well, that's not what it really is. There's something else going on here. Why can we not just in love take them at their word? Have we been so hurt by people telling us lies in the church? Have we been so put upon? Has our lives been so wrecked by fraudulent Christians that we have to live perpetually questioning each other? It's not a case that we should carry each other and say, I'm always going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Always. And if sometime in your life you make a mistake and you get it wrong, I don't care, because I'll do exactly the same in my life. And I will love you and I will care for you and I will be with you no matter what. You know, sometimes the Lord must look at us and think, what on earth are you playing at? What are you playing at? What gives you the right to judge? Does John not say it well in 1 John chapter 4 when he says that perfect love casts out fear? Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. It doesn't say they haven't experienced love. It doesn't say you're not a Christian. It says you haven't been perfected by it. We love because he first loved us. You see, this charge to love, this beautiful charge, this wonderful charge the world knows nothing about, this tender charge, this gentle charge, we can do it because God is love. And he's given us the heart to do it. And we can do it because we must do it, because he commands us to do it, because it's for our best and the best of those that we love. And it's not only possible, it's not only required. It requires a commitment. A commitment of the pure heart, cleansed by the work of the Spirit through God's word. It requires a commitment of the good conscience, cleansed by the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. It requires the work of a sincere faith, honest faith, that looks at others in Christ and doesn't fear what angle they're trying to work, but loves them. Loves them and loves them and loves them and takes them when they fall and says, you have confessed it, you have repented of it, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm standing beside you. I'm not standing opposite you. I'm standing with you. Sometimes that requires us to speak very directly to one another. But you know what? Is it not true when you've had the capacity to speak directly to a brother or sister in Christ and you've done it because you've loved them and you've done it with a pure heart and you've done it with a good conscience, and you've done it with sincere faith, that they have not taken it well? Do you know why? Because they've heard the voice of Jesus when you're speaking. Because what you're speaking from is a pure heart. What you're speaking from is a clear conscience. What you're speaking from is a sincere faith. And though you may be the instrument of Jesus speaking to them, they will see the love of Christ in what you're saying. God is love. Let us love one another. Let us love one another. Let us pray.